Dear congregation, the Lord's Supper is for true believers, for those who possess saving faith. It has everything to do with our attitude towards sin and toward the Savior. How we handle sin, what we think of sin, how we feel about sin. And if sin directs us by the light of the Spirit to have a need to fly to the Savior, these things are very critical for our spiritual life. And this morning, we want to consider this all-important attitude to sin from the words of our text, 1 John 1, verse 8, through 1 John 2, verse 2. And as I read this text this morning, please notice the emphasis here on sin and how to deal with sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So with God's help, our theme this morning is our attitude to sin. First, we will consider the denial of sin and its consequences, verses 8 and 10. Second, we'll look at the confession of sin and its consequences, verse 9. And thirdly, the forgiveness of sin and its consequences, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Our attitude to sin, its denial, its confession, and its forgiveness. And in each point, look at its consequences as well. Now you recall, I trust, that we have been following the opening verses of the first epistle of John for some weeks. We've looked at John's purpose in writing, that we may have fellowship with God and with one another, and that our joy may be full. And then we have looked at recent times, at the beginning of the epistle, in which the actual message of John, in which he sets before us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then last time, we saw that if that is true, it has the consequence that either we belong to the sphere of light, or we belong to the sphere of darkness. And John has told us that you can tell which sphere you belong to, because if you belong to the sphere of light, you have fellowship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belong to the sphere of darkness, you have no fellowship. Even though you claim to have fellowship, even though you come to the Lord's Supper, but no matter what you say and what you claim, if you don't walk in the light, but you walk in darkness, you belong, said John, to the sphere of Satan and of darkness, and not to the kingdom of God. Now that was, of course, what the Gnostics, who believed in a superior inner light, were saying. They didn't care about how they walked. They didn't care about walking in fellowship with darkness. They felt they had a superior light from God. But John says, you are walking in darkness and not in light. But now in verses 8 through 10, John becomes more specific. He takes that general sphere of sin and he brings it home to the hearts and lives of these Christians to whom he's writing, as well as in relation to the Gnostics against whom he's writing. And so he addresses, in verse 8, the second claim of the Gnostics, and in verse 10, the third claim of the Gnostics. Last time we saw their first claim, that they, despite walking in darkness, claim to have fellowship with Christ. Notice verse 6, the if. If we say we have fellowship with him, these are the Gnostic claims. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. So what John is doing right away at the beginning of his epistle, he's taking these three major claims of the Gnostics, and he's showing their falsity. And he's showing how people who have the same kind of erroneous views today are also equally wrong along with these Gnostics. Well, what about claim number 2 and claim number 3 in verses 8 and 10? What is he saying here? Well, claim number 2 in verse 8 is dealing with our core nature. If we say that we have no sin, notice it doesn't say sins, plural, but sin. John is speaking about the Gnostic claim that they didn't have a sinful nature anymore. You see, the Gnostics said, we have this superior inner light. We have it in ourselves. Our spirits are made new with God, and therefore our bodies are really something indifferent. And even though we do evil in our bodies, that doesn't really matter. That doesn't count, because our bodies simply don't reckon in the equation of God. Because really what we are in essence is just spiritual. See, they had very high spiritual opinion of themselves. And so they discounted any sinful deed in the body. And so they said, we have no sin. We don't have a sinful nature anymore. We are holy. We are spiritual people. Well, John says, if you say you have no sin, if you say you don't have a sinful nature that clings to you and that troubles you, if you deny that, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And then in verse 10, the apostle moves to the third Gnostic claim, which says, we have not sinned. We have not sinned in the past. We have no actual sins in thought, word, or deed. Because we are holy and we are pure. We are people of the light. John says, no. God only is light. We walk in the light, but we still have sins. We still have sins to combat. If we say that we have not sinned, he says, we don't need a Savior, and therefore we make God a liar, verse 10, and his word is not in us. And so John defeats all three of these Gnostic claims. And he tells the Gnostics, and he tells the Christians, who sometimes are challenged by the Gnostics, that all these things are completely unbiblical. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Well, if you look at claim number 2 in verse 8, aren't there many people today that also claim that they don't have sinful natures? There are many perfectionists today. People who teach entire sanctification, as they call it. Or sinless perfection. Or that you can grow to become perfect, like John Wesley taught. There are people today that speak of the second blessing of holiness. Or entire submission, by which their sinful nature is eradicated. Or there are others who don't even claim to be Christians. They're sort of optimistic humanists. And they say something like this about sin. They say, sin, we don't really have a sinful nature, because really all that business about sinful nature is just human imagination. Sin is really a sociological phenomenon. It's an environmental problem. Man is really good in his nature. But he just had a bad atmosphere, a bad environment, or parents that influenced him wrongly. And if he just is educated and encouraged and given a lot of self-esteem and a lot of support, he will become perfect. He will progress until he reaches perfection. And of course, then there are practical antinomians who say something very similar to the Gnostics. They say, well, if the grace of God is so wonderful and God has provided such full forgiveness for me, it doesn't really matter what I do. If I sin, grace will abound. And so my nature really isn't a problem anymore. It's just my old man that's sinning when I sin. It's simply my flesh. It's not really me. And then, of course, there are other people today that insist they don't have a sinful nature at all. People that say they believe in total depravity, say they believe in a sinful nature even sometimes, but when it comes to the test, when someone confronts them or challenges them, they say, well, I'm not really a bad person. I'm not a sinner. I've never done anything like that man is doing, that Washington sniper is doing this past week around Washington, D.C. That's not me. I can't understand how anyone can do such things. He must be a psychopath. He must be a dreadful, dreadful person. Or these people letting off bombs in Bali. You know, something like that could... They're bad people, but I'm not that kind of person. All these approaches, congregation, are just offshoots of Gnosticism. Denying our sinful nature. One of the marks of someone who comes to the Lord's Supper in truth is that he is a person who recognizes that every kind of conceivable sin lies rooted within him because he's got a sinful nature that clings and cleaves to him. John Bradford, a Puritan preacher, lived quite near a place where criminals would walk by his house, tied behind a cart, and be taken to a place of execution to be hung on the gallows. And it was said that Bradford often said to his friends, as he saw the criminals walk behind the cart, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." Well, you see, that's what John is saying here. He says, if we say that we have no sinful nature, this is the consequence. Two consequences, actually. He says, first, we deceive ourselves. And second, the truth is not in us. So you see, the person who truly sees himself, sees his sinful nature, and doesn't play games with it, doesn't deceive himself, he's a person who doesn't say, well, I could never be like those bombers. I could never be like that Washington sniper. But he's saying the root cause of that Washington sniper's sins and those people who are setting off those bombs, boys and girls, the root cause is my sinful heart. A heart I have that is fundamentally bad and sinful, whether I'm 2 years old or 5 years old or 95 years old, I am prone to sin. But you see, those who deny sin don't admit that. They don't admit that they're aliens from God, that they're at enmity with God. They don't admit Isaiah 44, verse 20, which says, "He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, so that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Well, you see, this proneness to self-deceit is one important reason why we have preparatory messages for the Lord's Supper. Why we examine ourselves. Because we are prone to deceive ourselves. We are prone to minimize our sins. We are prone to think that the Lord's Supper is for people who can gather up some kind of worthiness in themselves. Think they're good enough for the Lord's Supper. Converted enough for the Lord's Supper. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Coming to the Lord's Supper is a confession of sin. It's a confession that I can no longer deny or deceive myself. It's a confession that I'm a lost, needy, hell-worthy, condemnable sinner in myself, and that I cannot do without the blood of Christ. And so I come. Well, John says, this kind of person who denies that he has a sinful nature deceives himself, and he deceives himself, that's the second consequence, because the truth is not in him. He pushes away the truth. He keeps his mind closed, sermon after sermon, Bible chapter after Bible chapter that he reads at home. When he reads about sin, he keeps his mind closed. Sermons bounce off him. He tramples under feet the message about sin. He doesn't let it sink home. He says, I don't have a sinful nature. What about you, my friend? Have you ever learned experientially to know your sinful nature? Have you ever seen your inner corruption? Have you ever confessed before God, when I see myself in the spirituality of the law, which demands love to God above all and love to my neighbors myself, I see that I have never fulfilled the law for one second in my life. Lord, I am totally corrupt. I am full of unrighteousness. Hell lives within me. I not only have a sinful nature, I have nothing more by nature than a sinful nature. I am sin to the core of my being. The Lord's Supper is for people who have seen themselves in their sinful nature and can do nothing else but fly to Christ with that sinful nature. But then John unveils that third false claim in verse 10. It says, the Gnostic said, if we say that we have not sinned. Now that sounds very much like verse 8. And you might ask, why does John even bother to add verse 10? Well, there are some people who admit that they live in a rather sinful sphere of sin, walk in a lot of darkness, verse 6. And they will even admit that they're sinners, verse 8. But when you try to pinpoint one particular sin in their lives, they show they never really believed any of those things. And they rebel and they say, no, I haven't sinned. I haven't done that sin against that commandment. And John wants to unveil that as well, you see. A man who admits he has a sinful nature is a man who's willing to admit he has sinned in thought, in word, and in deed, against every commandment. One time I had the experience of having someone come in front of the consistory who had sinned grievously. And we were worried that that man would not confess his sin. But he came before the consistory. He said, oh, he said, I confess my sin. I'm a sinner. I'm nothing but a sinner. I've sinned against all the Ten Commandments. Well, the office bearers talked to him for a while and they said, well, then we have to announce in the church that you've sinned against the ninth commandment. Oh, he said, but I've sinned against them all, but I haven't done that. I haven't done that, what you're accusing me of. You see, when it came to specifics, he covered himself. That's our nature. We do the same thing as the Gnostics yet today, don't we? I worked with a man when I was a young man. I worked with a man at Upjohn's and he said, I haven't sinned for 15 years. 15 years. I should have said to him, well, you just sin now by your presumption. But you see, usually people that claim they haven't sinned, they're usually people that just look at outward gross sins. And because they haven't fallen into adultery or they haven't stolen something from a store, boys and girls, or something very bad like that. They say, well, I haven't sinned, but they forget that greed and jealousy and covetousness, as we shall hear tonight, these things are all sin. Other people claim they haven't sinned because they're morally respectable. They say, I've gone to church all my life. I've baptized my children. I did my best. I sacrificed to put them in a Christian school. I've always lived a decent life. I've prayed every day. I've helped other people. I've come to church faithfully. I've been a good citizen in the community. I'm really not too bad. I just hope for the best. I hope God will have mercy on me. I haven't sinned. Sometimes marital people, married people, say, I haven't sinned. They never admit their faults to one another. Sometimes a husband or a wife will I've never heard from his partner's lips, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I've sinned. Will you forgive me? That's our nature. We want to hide every specific sin. We don't want to admit we're wrong. It's always someone else or something else. Or we relabel sin. We repackage sin. That's what our society is so fond of doing today. Many people call sin a mistake or a fault or an oversight or a weakness or a sickness. Even our very language changes sin and softens it, doesn't it? We say someone had an affair instead of saying they're having an adulterous relationship. Or we say we're helping ourselves to just a few perks on the job instead of saying I'm stealing from my employer. Or we say, well, I'm just standing up for my rights. Instead of the fact is, we're showing sinful and rebellious selfishness. So we, all these ways, you see, we cover sin and we say, we haven't sinned. But John says, if you say that, you make God a liar and His word is not in us. Now why can John make such a strong statement? Well, you see, we are actually living a lie when we deny that we sin, because a person who says he's not committed sin and that he doesn't sin is someone who's resisting the Holy Spirit. He's someone who's suppressing his own conscience. To say I haven't sinned is like looking out at an ocean and say there's no water in it. Our lives are permeated with sin. Every single person. We fill our lives with sin by nature. But we make God a liar because we are saying that God is not right when He says in His Word that He looked down upon the earth and said, there is no one that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Even deeper, we are making God a liar because we are saying the blood of Jesus Christ was shed in vain, because we don't need that blood to cleanse us from our sin. We are denying the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that He did and all that He stood for. And so, my friends, if this is our attitude to sin, if this is your attitude to sin this morning, that you are denying your sin, you have no place at the Lord's table. But rather, you are mocking God's truth. You are mocking with the cross of Calvary. You are mocking the face of divine love that shines upon us through the cross. You are denying your need. You are making God a liar. You are saying with the Gnostics, if we say, instead of saying, but God says. And the consequences are that if we continue to deny that we are sinners in our very nature and that we sin in thought, word, and deed, our place will be on the bottom of hell. God's word is not in us. God's truth is not in us. We make Him a liar. One day He will avenge our dreadfully wrong attitude to sin. Well, what's the right attitude then? Well, John tells us in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins. You see, verse 9 is really the answer to verses 8 and to verse 10. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess here is a fascinating word. It means in Greek, literally, to agree with. To have the same view as, or to say the same thing as. So in a nutshell, to confess my sin is to say the same thing about myself and my sin in relationship to God as God says about me and my sin in relationship to Him. To confess my sin is to think of sin the way God thinks of sin. To think of commandments the way God thinks of commandments. To confess my sin means to lose all my excuses. It means to acknowledge the truth. It means that all the Gnostic claims that live in my heart about my superiority and my religiosity and my spirituality and my inner life get cast out the window, and I bow as a publican before God and I cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." To confess my sin means I come morally guilty and condemned before God's holy law, as guilty as any person in all the world. To confess my sin means I can no longer sit in church and when something is said from the pulpit, think about my neighbor, think about that person who's worse than me. But it means I get down beside the worst and I say, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm as bad as any other man and any other woman." In fact, when we confess our sins, we stop comparing ourselves with other people altogether, because we become naked and open before the living God with whom we have to do. We become sinners. Have you become a sinner? A lost sinner? A needy sinner? Have you agreed with God's verdict on your life? Have you, by the power of the Holy Spirit working within you, bowed under God? Have you come into the light of God and seen your darkness in the face of God who is light? You see, if I confess my sins, if I have the right attitude to sin, I see the heinousness of sin. I agree with God that sin will damn me to everlasting hell unless God forgives and cleanses me. I don't only agree then that sin breaks up relationships and homes and lives, but I see then that the greatest horror of sin is that it is rebellion against God. It is an offense that wounds the heart of God. It flies in the face of the Creator of the universe. My Creator. My Provider. My Sustainer. And so then I see, when I confess my sins in truth, you see, that the horror of sin is not just that my life is spoiled by sin, and my happiness spoiled by sin, and my world interfered with by sin, but I see that sin is fundamentally anti-God. That becomes my burden. I sin against God. The very God who invites me to confess my sin and to come and have fellowship with Him as Savior and Lord and Elder Brother and Redeemer. But there's something else here too. Confession of sin doesn't only confess how bad I am in the sight of God, but confession also means that I truly want fellowship. And that's what John's talking about, all in this chapter 1. I truly want fellowship with God. When I confess my sins, I don't only confess how bad I am, but in the very act of confession, in the very act of the prodigal's confession, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," there's a longing for mercy, a longing for fellowship, a longing for communion. True communicant of the Lord's Supper hates sin and loves fellowship. I long for fellowship with God. I can't do without God. I long to be with Him. Were there no heaven and no hell, the greatest desire of my life would still be, oh, that I could fellowship with the living, worthy, holy God of the universe. Friend, do you need to confess your sin today? You see, we are prone, even God's people, we are prone to ignore sin in our hearts. push it away, not deal with it. Even God's people are prone to be too Gnostic. But it's so dangerous to push away our lack of dealing with sin. Boys and girls, it's like someone going riding down the road with a car, and on the dashboard suddenly the light flashes. Check oil. You know if you don't check your oil, something bad is going to happen to that car. Well, if you don't confess your sins daily, something very severe is going to happen soon in our spiritual lives. John says this must be our daily attitude to sin. We must daily hate it. We must daily long for fellowship. We must daily confess it. Every day we must pray, "Oh God, forgive me my sins." Every day we must think back, recollect our sins, face our sins, name our sins before God, even our sins in the sanctuary, our sins against the blood of Christ, our sins against the striving of the Spirit, our sins against the very Word of God. Every day. Oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for not being what I ought to be. But oh, let me have fellowship with Thee somehow, Lord. That's the right attitude to sin. Not to run away from what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought, who we are. But to confess it. To be honest with God and with our own conscience. And the amazing wonder of the gospel is when we are honest with God, God will not beat us. But when we admit and confess and grieve over our sin, God, says John, will forgive us our sin, verse 9, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Actually, John is saying three things here about God. Three wonderful things. He's saying, first of all, God is faithful to forgive. What does that mean? Well, it means God will be true to His own promise. True to His own word. True to His own character. For God is light. And He who is light delights to deliver sinners from their darkness, bring them into His light, wash them clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that already last time from verse 7. But secondly, John says, He is also just to forgive our sin. He is faithful to forgive. He's true to His word. But He's also just to forgive us our sins. And that's what the cross is all about. Isn't it? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Jesus Christ, dear believer, stands in your and my place, our guilty place, bearing our load, removing our guilt, canceling our debt, nailing our curse to His cross, taking our punishment to the very grave, and bearing it there forever. And He does all that so that God can justly forgive us our sins. And yes, so that God, I say it with reverence, must forgive us our sins. Because God cannot demand payment twice for sin. He would be unjust. So the wonderful news of the cross is that Jesus Christ paid for all the sins of every true believer. The wonderful news of the cross is, all to Him I owe. He's done it all. That's the word of the gospel. And so the Lord's Supper, the question comes to us, not do I have qualifications in myself somehow to come to the Lord's Supper? Not am I converted enough or do I have enough measure of assurance of faith? The question of the Lord's Supper is not the question of the intensity or the degree of my faith. The question of the Lord's Supper is, do I have any faith? Am I a believer? The Lord commands me and all believers, says our catechism, to partake of the Lord's Supper. So the question of the Lord's Supper isn't so much a question about what I believe about my nature, it is that, but it is also a question, what do I believe about God's nature? Do I believe God's promise? The promise that He will forgive anyone and everyone who comes to Him confessing his sin. Do I believe the character of God? Do I believe what John says here? That He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is faithful to forgive. God is just to forgive. But thirdly, God, says John, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also daily unrighteousness. Daily indwelling sin that cleaves to me. You see, those who walk in the light are not perfect. The light discovers our sins, and we need daily cleansing. And every time we wander away from God, every time we drift away from the bright light of God into the shadowy darkness of our own indwelling sins and infirmities, those sins that separate us from our God, Isaiah 59 says, the Holy Spirit comes back, draws us back out into the light with weeping and supplication so that we confess our sins and return to Christ, whose blood alone will cleanse us. And to God, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that I say to you, though it's hard for the flesh, gives true joy to the child of God. Because it gives me a clear conscience, and it gives me peace with God when I confess my sins and feel the forgiveness of God shining in my life. And I may dwell in the light. And so when John goes on in verse 10 to say that we make God a liar, what he is saying is that if today we are resting for our forgiveness and our cleansing in any other person or any other experience or any other thing than Jesus Christ alone, and by His Spirit, if we are not acknowledging that we are the precise kind of sinner whom Jesus came to save, then we are calling God a liar. We are mocking with what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are throwing the gospel back at the feet of God, and we are saying, Lord, I can live without the blood of Christ. I don't want it, and I don't need it, and I'm going to make ends meet without it. And John says, if that's what you're saying, you have the wrong attitude to sin, and you are calling God a liar. But if you have the right attitude to sin, you confess it, you cast yourself upon the mercy of God, upon a just God, upon a God who forgives through the cross, and you experience in so doing the amazing wonder of the gospel, that God cleanses us from all unrighteousness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel this is. No gospel like it in all the world. Oh, may God help every one of us to come. Everyone who's a true believer to come and to remember the Lord's death, confessing our sins and receiving grace in Christ alone. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John summarizes the gospel now. He answers all the objections of the Gnostics. And he turns to the children of God to whom he is writing. My little children, he says. He's an elderly apostle. He comes tenderly. He says, my little children, bring your sins to God. For we have an able defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. Now today, when you go hire a lawyer, you usually hire a professional man. But in Bible times, the word advocate meant your best friend. It's the word paraclete. And a parakletos was someone who was at your side to help you in every way. He was your dearest and nearest friend. And so John says, oh dear little children, remember, though you struggle with sin, and though you fall into sin, and though you wrestle with sin, if you confess it, and you bring it to this advocate, you bring it to your greatest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the righteous one. He's your best defense. He's put away sin by the death of the cross. He's made satisfaction for your sin. He can plead your case. And He can plead it to a successful conclusion. Oh, and so when you sin, and if you sin, and as you struggle with sin, carry it immediately to Him every day. If any man sin, we have an advocate. I love that word have, don't you? Not we hope that someday we may have. But we have. Present tense. We have an advocate. A willing advocate. An able advocate. An almighty advocate. And what does this advocate say? What does he say in the presence of God to get us off of the hook of our worthy condemnation? Well, what does John say? He says we have an advocate. And He is the propitiation for our sins. He says nothing. He says nothing because He Himself is our best defense. Because His blood said it all. He Himself is the propitiation. The word propitiation there means atoning sacrifice. That which appeases God. That which satisfies God. You see, if you anger a friend, sometimes you try to appease him with words, but other times you try to appease him maybe with a gift or with some token. But God says, I am appeased in my holy justice by my very Son, by His very presence. He is the peace offering. He is the expiation. He is the propitiation. He is the one who carries away God's anger against me by exhausting that anger in Himself through the cross until He could say, it is finished. Now He stands endlessly before the Father in heaven, and His visible presence is my best defense, because God sees in the presence of His Son that His righteous wrath is appeased for my sins. And so when I confess my sins, I bring them to this advocate. And I say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I say I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now that doesn't mean, please don't misunderstand the poet, that doesn't mean that when we experience this sweet communion with God and we surrender all our sins upon Jesus, that we don't feel and that we don't experience. True religion is more than notion. True religion is experiential religion. But what John is saying throughout these verses, as I pointed out last time too, John is saying that our feelings and our experiences are not the foundation of our salvation. The answer for forgiveness is not lying in anything I feel or anything I do or anything that I experience or anything that I am. The answer is the very presence of a substitutionary, propitiatory Savior. There is no other defense before God in all the world. You see, if my defense were my feelings and my experiences, as important, as necessary as they are, as concomitant as they always are, with apprehensions of faith in Christ, and as fruit-bearing as they always are, for faith worketh by love. But if my salvation were dependent upon them, Then my assurance would go up and down like waves on the sea, you see. One day I would believe I'm a child of God. The next day I wouldn't. Depending on how I felt. No, says John. Yes, God's people have their ups and downs because of their own indwelling sin. They have ups and downs in the way of sanctification. But when their attitude to sin is right, they confess their sin and they rest for all their justification upon this propitiation. And they have peace with God only for the sake of the blood of Christ. And John goes on and he says in verse 2 that propitiation is good not only for my sins, not only for the Jews, he's saying, but he's saying for the whole world, for all, the Gentile world as well. That is good for what John Murray called ethnic universalism. People from all tribes and nations and tongues under the world. See, there's no end to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the efficiency is applied by the Spirit only to believers. This is the joy of the Christian faith. This is the rock of ages. This is the one whom we confess next Sabbath morning, dear child of God, that He is our hope, that He is our propitiation. We come to confess that we have an advocate with the Father. That all our hope, that all God's everlasting favor and everlasting smile toward us lies only because of the Son of God, who's paid in full the price of all our sin. And so when Satan comes to you, dear believer, this week, and he accuses you and says, look at you. You, a Christian, with those kinds of thoughts going on in your mind? You, a Christian, with those kinds of selfish words coming out of your lips? Look at your life. You on the Lord's Supper? Who do you think you are? We confess our sin. We say, Lord, Satan is too right. But I turn to Thee, Lord, and I confess my sin. And I turn to Satan and I say, Satan, you're looking at the wrong person. For I don't represent myself. You're looking at me, Satan. And you're trying to get me to look at me. But I say to you, Satan, look at Christ. He's my advocate. He's my propitiation. He's paid the price of all my sin. His blood, His righteousness cover me in the sight of God. The poet put it this way, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see Him there who put an end to all my sin. When my heart condemns me, I take my wicked, filthy heart and I lay my heart before Christ. And I roll over my wickedness upon Him and my wicked heart upon Him. And I say, I have an advocate with the Father, present tense. The Father who says to His only begotten Son, ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth for your inheritance. Even poor sinners in Grand Rapids. Oh, dear friends, do you know this life of confessing sin? Of fleeing to the advocate, of finding all your righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now you say, but that's all well and good, but it seems too easy in a way. Aren't there any strings attached? Is this blood really free? Are there no consequences? Well, there are no strings attached in terms of what we have to merit, for Christ has merited everything already. And for us to pretend to merit anything is only an insult to His blood and to His sufficiency. But there are strings attached. Oh, yes, there are. There are many strings attached. Our whole life is attached in terms of sanctification. There are consequences to forgiveness. Life-transforming consequences. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So here's the attitude to sin that is presented in this text. First is the denial of sin and its terrible consequences. The truth is not in us. We make God a liar. His word is not in us. Then there is confession of sin and the wonderful consequences. He is just to forgive us our sins. But then there is the forgiveness of sins through the propitiation and the consequences of that forgiveness. My little child, I write this to you that you sin not. So when a believer is forgiven, his proper attitude to sin is that he aims at not sinning at all. May I say it even more profoundly? God's attitude to sin is that when he saves a sinner by the propitiation of his Son, God's attitude to sin is that he will set his whole being on removing sin completely from the lives of his children. Now we know that doesn't happen in this life perfectly, but that must be the goal. And that is God's goal. It must be our goal because it's God's goal with us. My little child, John says to God's people, sin not, because that is God's goal, and you must think like God and act like God and feel about sin as God feels about sin. You see, God is like a heavenly sculptor. He begins with a great block of human marble, and his ultimate end is to remove every blemish and flaw from that block of human marble and make it into something glorious and God-glorifying and perfect. And all God's goal is directed to that end. All his work is directed to that end. He doesn't just save us to say, now you're born again, everything is well. He doesn't just save us to justify us and say, now everything is well. But he saves us to sanctify us. He saves us to eradicate sin in us. My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate of the Father. But I write to you that you sin not. You see, that's the goal. So many of us stop way too quickly. We think the important thing is just getting to be born again. That is important. That is a miracle. That is wonderful. But it's just the beginning. A farmer doesn't go plant his seed in the field and say to his wife when he's got all the seed planted, now I'm done for the year. He says, now I've begun. It's good the seed is in the field, but I've just begun. There's much more work to do. When the Holy Spirit plants seed in the sinner's heart, he doesn't say, no, I'm done with that sinner. He says, I've just begun. I've just begun. I've got to bring that sinner now into the light. I've got to transform him in the God of light in whom there is no darkness at all. And I've got to move him to aim high, to aim for holiness, to aim for perfection, to agonize for perfection. You've heard the statement, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. Aim at sinning only a modest amount and you'll certainly at least accomplish that goal. Aim at less than perfection and you will achieve it. But if you aim at perfection, that you sin not, you see, you will find yourself going to Christ every day for help and strength by His Spirit. And that's exactly where God wants you. Until he brings you that day into glory as a perfectly sculptured piece of marble without one blemish and without one flaw. Oh, what a glorious advocate. Through his Spirit, he will make things well. So I close this morning by asking you some questions and myself. Friend, if you're a Christian, that's what John is saying here. If you are a Christian, you can say that God is light. If you're a true child of God, you strive to walk in that light. You struggle to walk in that light, to stay in that light. Do you do that? And do you know something of fellowship with God for Christ's sake? Do you confess your sins regularly to God? Do you fly to this heavenly advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous? Do you wish to be done with all sin? Do you aim at not sinning at all, even as you rely fully on the grace of this advocate when you do sin? Do you long to be more like your Savior? You see, there is in the believer this commingling of an increasing sorrow and an increasing joy. Joy in finding peace with God in Christ, and sorrow in the fact that there's still far too much sin in me. If you can say these things, if you know these things, then God says to you, come, my child, and show forth my death, despite all your fears. Say with a poet, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest. Speak peace and liberty, trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. But if you cannot say these things, if your heart does not go out to the Savior, if you do not confess your sins, if you're denying your sins, if you're trying to cover up your sins, you're trying to avoid your unrighteousness, then the question is not, shall I partake of the Lord's Supper? You have no divine right to do so. But the question then must be, how shall I become just with God? And the answer to that is only by confessing your sins, and believing in the Son of God, and fleeing to Him, and receiving His forgiveness, all worked in you by the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, don't rest until you too can say, I have, by the grace of God, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.